Having completed our study of the book of James last Lord's Day, as most of you know, this morning we'll be embarking on what will undoubtedly be one of the lengthiest, and I believe the most beneficial studies we've ever done. When it was first suggested by a few of you on a Wednesday night, when I kind of canvassed everybody there, when it was suggested that I go through Paul's letter to the Romans, some of you who have been here longer than many others were very quick to shout out, but we just finished the book of Romans. Time flies, and it flies much more quickly than we like to imagine or think. In this case, I had to remind those who were so exuberant in their insistence that we just finished the book of Romans, I had to remind them it's been 7 years. Yeah. And what's happened in 7 years to this church? Well, as John pointed out a little while ago, we've grown, we've doubled in size since moving into this building. The last time I taught through Romans was back at our location at Thorain. Our church was probably about half the size, or maybe even a quarter of the size that it is now. But not only that, I've grown since then. And I like to think that as I grow in my own sanctification, there's a bit more wisdom that accompanies that growth. And so what you're going to hear is not a rehash of sermons that I did 7 years ago. What you're going to hear is a brand new series on Romans. Now, there's another reason for that. I thought it'd be kind of nice to be able to go back to my old sermons in Romans and at least kind of get a start. Well, as providence would have it, the hard drives that those sermons were on crashed in the most horrible way. Those files are now unrecoverable, and so I have to start from scratch. So we're going to have a brand new series in this particular book. Now, before we begin, we need to understand exactly why the book of Romans stands apart, at least in my mind, from nearly every other book in the New Testament. I believe the book of Romans, also known as Paul's magnum opus, I believe the book of Romans is the single greatest compilation of practical instruction for believers on the widest variety of subjects that has ever been written. I firmly believe that. And I believe that for a lot of reasons. What are those reasons? Well, you're going to have the better part of the next year or two to hear my reasons. So let's get started. As is always the case, before we begin any new study, it's important that we first familiarize ourselves with some key details. We need to know who wrote the book. We need to know the time in which it was written. We need to know who the intended audience was, its overall themes, so on and so forth. In the case of this letter, in the opening words, we understand that Paul was, in fact, the author. Now, there have been a few egg-headed scholars over the decades who have sought to discredit this, saying that it wasn't Paul, that it was someone else. But, as usual, they do this on the basis of absolutely no evidence. As a matter of fact, in some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of this letter, there are subscripts written at the bottom of the page to indicate that Paul was indeed the author. Now, when was the book written? Well, most scholars agree that Paul probably wrote the letter to the churches in Rome in 57 A.D. If you're especially up to speed on the Apostle Paul, you'll recognize this as being during his third missionary journey. He's just completed his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He hopes to travel to Rome and then go on to Spain. But before he can do that, as he tells us in Romans chapter 15, he first needs to go to Jerusalem to deliver the money that he had collected for the Jerusalem church during his travels. Now, where did Paul write this letter from? Well, in Romans 16:23, Paul mentions a man named Gaius, who's serving as his host as he writes this letter. This is almost certainly the same Gaius that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:14, which would indicate that Paul was most likely writing this letter from Corinth. Interestingly, again, those same subscripts that attribute this letter to Paul, many of them also contain a note saying that he wrote this while in Corinth. Now, he's writing to the Romans. That's plain enough from the title of the letter. But what was life like in Rome in 57 AD? Well, this just happens to be the same year that a 20-year-old young man by the name of Nero became emperor. Of course, this early on, things were not as bad for Christians as they would become. But the stage was certainly being set for what would turn out to be one of the most intense periods of persecution that Christians, not only in Rome, but Christians anywhere would experience. You've probably heard the stories of how Nero would wrap Christians in burlap and dip them in wax and burn them alive as human torches for his garden parties. He would also take Christians and lay them out, spread eagle in the desert, naked, pour honey all over them, and allow them to be eaten by the ants. He would also do many unspeakable things beyond those to those claiming to be Christians. Toward the end of his own life, his own career, you'll recall that Nero actually set the city of Rome on fire so that he could blame the Christians for having done that. He was an evil, evil man. But as I said, in 57 AD, when this letter's being written, there's not a whole lot of persecution going on, thanks be to God. Now, what is the primary theme of Romans? Well, I believe it can be summed up very simply. I believe the primary theme of Romans is that it's an explanation of God's sovereignty and his eternal plan in salvation. Of course, as we'll discover, there's much more to it than that, but if you're looking for a quick way to summarize what Paul has written here throughout, this is about as simple as it gets. Well, instead of going on any further with my own introduction, I've decided that we would just let Paul speak for himself. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and read with me as I read the first 7 verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Here Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, the first thing we learn from Paul's introductory words here is that he is in fact the author of the letter. But how does he further identify himself? He identifies himself in two ways. First, as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and then as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. You know, we've discussed this before. It certainly bears repeating this morning. This phrase, bondservant, this identifier, is actually a single word in the Greek. It's the word doulos. And guess what the word doulos does not mean? Bondservant. It just doesn't. As we've discussed before, for reasons leaning more toward political correctness, leaning more toward a desire to not offend, This word doulos has been variously translated as servant or bondservant. The word is translated most accurately as slave. Slave. And it's very important that we understand that. Why? Because the word bondservant, the word servant, just naturally has a tendency to kind of play down exactly the severity of that particular word. In the process of dumbing down the word itself, we run the risk of dumbing down the doctrine of our being transformed by the grace of God from being slaves to sin to being slaves to Christ. Prior to your conversion and mine, we weren't just servants of sin. That implies that we were just, you know, at times we were good, but at other times we served sin. No, we were slaves to sin, meaning we could do nothing else. As we'll learn in Romans 3, this is why Paul gives such a stark assessment of the human condition in its fallen state. We are slaves to sin in our unregenerate state. There's none righteous among us. As Isaiah said, even the righteous deeds that we pretend to do, those are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Why? Because the only righteousness with which God is pleased is the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that, having been transformed by the grace of God, you and I are now clothed in. You don't have a righteousness of your own even today. It's Christ's righteousness that clothes you, that protects you, that seals you, and that commends you before a thrice holy God. Always remember that. In our fallen condition, our every thought was sinful, our every word was sinful, our every deed was sinful. And in that condition, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you know this well. In that condition, he says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what happened to change that? I mean, that's a pretty heavy assessment, is it not? That's pretty convicting. Those of you who are here this morning without Christ, those of you who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that this is true of you, even as I speak. You're of your father, the devil. You might consider yourself to be a good person, but again, until and unless you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, you will forever be at enmity with the thrice holy God. Enough of this talk about, well, you're good enough. In the realm of unbelievers, there's no unbeliever that's good enough for anything in the eyes of God except destruction. Again, as Pastor John mentioned a little while ago, hard truths, but truths nonetheless, truths that need to be told. So what happened to take us from this domain of darkness? What happened to transform us from those who were children of wrath, even as the rest, into being not children of wrath even as the rest? We'll keep reading verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2. Again, the most precious words you'll ever read in Scripture. But God. You know how crazy it is to understand that there are so many people in the world who, to this very day, who profess to be believers in Christ, instead of saying, but God, say, but I. You need to understand what an affront that is to Him. If your testimony of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ begins with the word I, you've misstepped. Well, I was a sinner and then I decided to believe in Christ. And then, and only then, did God save me. No. My testimony is simple. I was a wretch. Still am, apart from the righteous robes of Christ, but I was a wretch. I was a child of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What contribution did you make to this transfer of ownership? Only the sin which made it necessary. Your only contribution to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This is why Paul goes on to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that if they are in fact believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because they had been bought with a price. Let me just ask you, was it possible in Paul's day for a slave to purchase himself out of slavery? No. Number one, that would never happen. Where's a slave going to get enough money to purchase themselves out of slavery? It's just not going to happen. Number two, it just wasn't something that was done. You couldn't do that. And that's what makes this particular metaphor so powerful. For a slave to be liberated, it was necessary that someone redeem him or her for a price. Most of the time, an exorbitant price. And the same thing's true concerning how you and I were redeemed from the slave market of sin. We were bought with a price. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. But if that's true, and it certainly is, then why do so many people insist that unbelievers have the power to purchase themselves from the slave market of sin? Through an exercise of their so-called free will. Do you see how silly that is? It's just not theologically incorrect. It's silly to suggest that someone dead in trespasses and sins can just spontaneously, they get the idea that they can live again, and so they're just like, okay, I'm going to live. I choose to live. Think about Lazarus in the tomb. If he had had that ability, wouldn't he have not chosen that before he had laid in the grave 4 days to the point that he stinketh? Is that how Lazarus was released from that tomb? Did he lay there and he just decided one day, you know, this is for the birds. You know, I'm sitting here, my body's decaying. I don't like being dead. I think I'm going to live. No, what was required for him to live? The Lord saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And he lived. It's a picture of your salvation and mine. We were just as dead as Lazarus in that tomb. And at a certain time, the time of God's own choosing, in accordance with his perfect redemptive plan, he said, "You come forth." Folks, I can't for the life of me understand why so many people want to hang on to this doctrine of free will at the expense of not allowing God to be God. You're not God. We can't even cure the common cold. And yet we pretend to be able to grant eternal life just by our decision to do so? Not only is that silly, but again, it robs Christ of the glory that should be his alone. on the basis of his finished work on the cross. As I've said before, you had just as much to do with your new birth as you did with your physical birth. Right? Anybody here want to pretend that you had anything to do with your physical birth? I'm not even going to go through the mechanics of how that might even happen. It didn't. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:7, you must be born anothen, from above. All this to say that when Paul and others throughout Scripture refer to themselves as slaves of God, it's much more meaningful, it's much more worthy of our attention than initially meets the eye. Having been redeemed and placed into service as a slave to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a privilege that not many slaves are given. Paul recognizes this. And he wants his readers to know, even at this early stage of his letter, he wants his readers to know that his service to the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a matter of his turning over a new leaf, not just a matter of his simply deciding that it was time to make a change in his life for the better. He was who he was in Christ because he had been pressed into service by him. Understand the tenses, the moods, and the voices of these verbs. I was called. He doesn't say, I called upon the Lord. I was called. It's a passive verb. This was something that happened to me. Why, Paul? Because you did greater works than anybody. He's on his way to Damascus to bring Christians back to stand trial, many of whom would die for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no intention of turning over a new leaf, of becoming the very thing that he hates. This is why he goes on in verse 1. To say that he had been called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Did he call himself? No. Neither did he call on God to save him. Look at Acts chapter 9. As I've said before, a modern presentation of the gospel would have the then Saul on his way to Damascus. He stops for a bite to eat, a little bit to drink. He sits under a tree and he says, you know, I'm wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. Bear in mind, he thought the whole while that he was doing God a service. Bear in mind, he was convinced that he was doing the will of God and doing it impeccably. So the likelihood that he just sat down, reasoned that he would have a change of heart, it's just not possible. It's not possible, not only because it doesn't make any sense, it's not possible because of what we read in Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And what did Paul then, Saul, say in response? What could he have said if this was all just a matter of his decision? If this was just a matter of, you know, his exercise of his free will? He might have said, look, I've been persecuting and arresting those who believe in you. In fact, I'm on my way to Damascus to round more of them up right now. I'm just not interested in anything you have to say. Is that what he said? No. As the Lord had sovereignly ordained, Saul was given a vision about a man named Ananias. He was told that this man would come to him and lay hands on him and he would regain his sight. Having been told by the Lord that Saul was a chosen instrument of his, there it is again, a chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Somewhat hesitant, Ananias obeys. Remember, Ananias was shaky at first. Wait a minute, let me get this straight. This is the same Saul who's been arresting my kind? This has been the same Saul. This is the same Saul who's caused all kinds of havoc in the realm of Christianity, and you want me to go to him? But he obeys, lays his hands on Saul, and Saul is miraculously healed. And what does Saul do once he's healed? Well, he does what any man who has been called and set apart for the gospel of God does. Verse 19, he took food and was strengthened, and for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately, to the amazement of those who knew the old Saul, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." How do you explain that radical transformation? You can't, apart from the sovereign work of God in saving him. Later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you'll recall Paul saying, "Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If anyone knew firsthand and could bear testimony to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his ability to radically transform those he intends to save, it was Paul. And Paul would be aghast, I believe, at the mere suggestion that salvation is something that's dependent on man's alleged free will, something that man can secure for himself as he chooses. Again, he knew he was saved because he had been bought with a price and pressed into slavery to Christ, having been called and set apart as an apostle for the spread of the gospel of God. Paul's role as an apostle was equally miraculous. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, Paul even considered himself to be one born out of due time, one not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because that mold had been broken at the close of the apostolic era. Paul was a latecomer. 57 AD, around about 55 AD, 53, whenever he was transformed by the grace of God, he was a latecomer to the party. The only way he met the qualifications of apostleship was to have the Lord personally appear to him on the road to Damascus. And so even Paul is bewildered by the fact that he had been called as an apostle. Not only had he been called to eternal life, which would have been enough, but now he's been pressed into service by this same God to be the Lord's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. To be a mouthpiece for the spread of, as he says, the gospel of God. And note carefully how Paul qualifies this gospel of God. He says that it's that which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now stop there, because this is hugely important. According to many who have embraced and actively promote the errors of dispensationalism, the gospel is a strictly New Testament thing. You've probably heard people say that. You know, this is that demarcation that is erroneously drawn between the Old Testament and the New Testament. People in the Old Testament were saved by works. People in the New Testament are saved by grace. People in the Old Testament wandered around in the dark, grasping at truth wherever they could find it. People in the New Testament, this truth has now been revealed in the gospel, which is brand new. Folks, the gospel is not brand new in the New Testament. You have to understand that the Word of God that was preached by the apostles, the Word of God that was preached by Jesus himself, this Word of God was the Old Testament. I don't know how we get there from here, except that looking at it from our vantage point, looking back on it, we can easily say things that are just silly. And that's one of them. Now, certainly the teaching ministry of Jesus, the subsequent ministry of the apostles, did shed considerable light on God's eternal plan of salvation, and we're grateful for that. But the gospel message is not only found throughout the Old Testament. Again, we sometimes forget that the Old Testament is all they had in the church for a long time. It was the only scriptural resource from which the early Christians were taught and used by them to train each other. Look at Acts chapter 3. Peter says something really similar. He goes into much more depth than Paul goes in this introductory statement. But in Acts chapter 3, listen to what Peter says very similarly, beginning at verse 18. Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first,'" that is for the Jews to whom Peter's speaking, "'for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Again, Peter's preaching the gospel exclusively from the Old Testament. Another great example of this would be Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As you know, this eunuch serving Queen Candace, he's sitting in his chariot. What he's doing aside from reading, we don't know. Maybe he's waiting for a meeting to adjourn. I don't know what he's doing, but he's reading, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Just happens to be reading the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 in particular. Philip catches up to him, and he asks the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch's like, "Not really. How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me?" So now I want you to think of this in terms of, again, God's sovereignty. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch reading a book that he knew nothing about, reading a passage that he doesn't understand. Philip could have very well asked him, "Why are you reading it then?" Right? And if the eunuch were particularly astute in the area of God's sovereignty, he would say, "I don't know. I'm probably reading it because God has sovereignly ordained our meeting." I mean, that's the way we can look at it in retrospect. We can see God's setting this up. I need someone to explain this to me. Poof, there's Philip. Philip learned that he was reading that part in Isaiah 53 which says he was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the obviously puzzled Ethiopian asked Philip, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And how did Philip respond? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What did he preach about Jesus? He preached the gospel to him. Let me give you one more example. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in the synagogue, and as it just so happened on this particular day, it was his turn to do the reading of the scriptures. And what particular scroll was he handed by the attendant? Isaiah. He stood up, he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And what happened next? He closed the book, he gave the book back to the attendant and sat down. All the eyes of those in the synagogue are on him. And then, much to their amazement, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was acknowledging that he was the fulfillment of what the prophet had written about him long before. This is similar to what Jesus said in John 5:39. Remember, the Jews were seeking to kill him. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me." I'm there. Where? All over the place. If you'll just care to read it correctly, if you'll just take the time to acknowledge the continuity that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I've said before, it's rightly been said that what's in the new revealed is in the old concealed. It's there. The two men on the road to Emmaus. What did Jesus do to bolster their own faith in himself? He started teaching them the scriptures. And from the scriptures, he taught them everything in them about himself. So dispense with this erroneous notion that the Old Testament is irrelevant. The Old Testament is for the people of Israel. The Old Testament is of no value to Christians today. It's of very much value to us today. Why? Because the prophets spoke of him. The prophets declared the gospel. And they had just as hard a time at it as we do often today. Remember what Isaiah was told when he was commissioned? First of all, he said, "Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips." God solved that problem. An angel went and got a hot coal and a pair of tongs and brought it over and singed his lips as a sign that no longer would he be a man of unclean lips. Now you're going to carry forth the word of God. What word? The gospel. And oh, by the way, you're going to go telling people this and they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen to you. But you're going to do it out of obedience. And all the prophets bore that mantle of being commissioned with the gospel. Some people would argue, well, it's not the gospel really. It's kind of like the proto-gospel. No, it's the gospel. And those who had ears to hear it understood that. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, saying all scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's writing about the Old Testament. Understand, Paul has no earthly idea that what he's writing in this letter to Timothy is Scripture itself. He's not been made privy to that. He knows that he's writing under inspiration. He knows that he's writing inerrant truth. He knows that much, we can be pretty sure. But the scripture that he's speaking of from his vantage point, is the Old Testament. And it's all breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all of these things. Now, it certainly applies to the New Testament as well. But at the time that he wrote this, the canon was not yet closed, not even close. Now, not only does Paul qualify the gospel as that which was promised by God, he goes on, back to Romans, to further describe it as concerning his son. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now, let's take another pause here, because once again, there's a lot more to what he writes here than meets the eye. I'm not going to get into all the linguistic details here, but there is something that I want you to note, and that is Paul's use of the word huios. The word huios is translated as son, but it's not the word that you would expect someone to use in the context of what Paul's saying. What you might expect someone to use, more commonly used, was the word technon. The word technon refers to offspring. Just someone's son. You know, his technon would be, yeah, that's his son, just in a garden variety way. The term weos, though, signified much more than just being a son. The word weos signifies a relationship between one who is fully mature and his father. The word weos signifies the unbreakable connection that a father and son should have. When Jesus, for example, says, "The Father and I are one," when he says to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he's speaking as a huios. He's speaking of one who is intimately connected with his Father. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because Paul identifies Jesus as being born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The fact that Messiah would be a physical descendant of David was not anything new. I mean, the fact that Messiah would be a technon of David is not something new. You'll recall God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, where he said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Likewise, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Through Jeremiah, God promised to raise up for David a righteous branch whose name is the Lord of Righteousness. This is why when we read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:1, it reads the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So again, the fact that Jesus descended from David wasn't that problematic, even for those who refused to follow him. That wasn't what really set them off. They knew their prophets. They knew what the prophets had said about David and the longevity of his own rule, metaphorically, through this one who is to come. They understood that. The true source of controversy in what Paul writes here is when he refers to Jesus as a descendant of David according to the flesh. You know, you've got to ask yourself, why does he need to point that out? Are not all sons sons according to the flesh? How else do you get sons if it's not according to the flesh? So at first glance, you read this and you're thinking, well, this seems like a very unnecessary statement, right? It's kind of like saying a horse that has four legs. Do you know any other horses? Well, I suppose you can, right? Or water that's wet. It's probably a better example. Or oil that's greasy. You get the idea. You don't need to say that. So why does he make a point that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh? Well, this is obviously a reference to the wonder of the incarnation. In John 1, 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what Word is that that became flesh? Well, back up to verse 1. It's the same Word that was with God in the beginning. The Word that was and is God Himself. The same Word, John says, through whom all things came into being and apart from whom nothing exists. The same Word in whom is life itself. It's true, Jesus was descended from David, but He was so much more than that. He's the promised Son of God who is also God Himself. And how was Jesus' true identity corroborated or substantiated? And oh, by the way, don't forget the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The prophecy concerning Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not God represented through a human, but God Himself with us. Verse 4, this Son was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This word translated as declared is the word horizo. We get our English word horizon from this. And you might be wondering, well, what place does that have in identifying Christ? Well, what is the horizon? The horizon is what separates the land beneath from the sky above. It's the boundary. It's the line of demarcation. When it's used of Jesus, it refers to His proving Himself to be the line between heaven and earth. The mediator between heaven and earth, the appointed one within the triune Godhead who would bridge the gap between heaven and earth, enabling us to cross over. And how did He do this? He did this by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness, is simply a reference to the agency of the Holy Spirit, who, like all other miracles, accomplished Jesus' resurrection. Now, some of you might be inclined to protest at this point. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus said that He would lay down His life and He would pick it up again. Still others argued that it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And now we're reading that it's the Holy Spirit who's responsible for His resurrection. So, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son? Yes. It's another one of those places in Scripture that screams about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet people just gloss over it. The same thing's true of creation. We've talked about that before. You ask the average believer today, professing believer, who is it that created everything that exists? And they'll say, God. Then take them to John 1:14 and following. Then ask them, who was it that created everything? God the Son, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no way to get around that. And then, oh, by the way, take them to Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told, to which of the angels did God ever say, today I've begotten you, and you, God, your God, has anointed you. Just for Scripture references, Jesus Himself in John chapter 10 said He had raised Himself from the dead. In Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit, as we read here as well. And in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, and 13, it's God the Father. So why all the blurring of the lines in these passages? Again, it's to prove the triune nature of God and the deity of all three persons in the Trinity. Well, finally, Paul further explains the person and work of Jesus Christ by saying that through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are a believer, it's only because through him you have received the precious gift of grace and salvation. In Paul's case, he recognized that by this same grace, he had also received the gift of apostleship, which would be instrumental in his calling of the Gentiles to obedience for Christ's name's sake. And don't miss what Paul says next. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to belabor that point this morning. I'm just going to warn you. As we go through this, we don't have to wait until we get to Romans 9 to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation. And before any of you start getting fed up and run for the exits, we actually had that happen. We had a member of this church leave the first time I was going through Romans because I talked too much about God's sovereignty. Don't do that. I will only approach the subject of God's sovereignty and salvation as often as it comes up in our exegesis of the text. How about that? Is that a deal? I promise you. I'm not riding some sort of hobby horse. I'm well beyond the cage stage Calvinist. I like to think of myself as the sage stage Calvinist. I'm well beyond trying to ride this hobby horse, trying to dazzle you all with my understanding of all things relating to God's sovereignty. But you're going to see this over and over and over and over. And if you're still one who's in denial of this particular view of God, that he is sovereign over all things, I don't know how else to say it. You're going to have to get with the program. Not saith me. Paul will drive you nuts if you're still shaky about this doctrine. He will. And I hope he does just that in those of you who are still kind of waffling on the issue. But it's going to come up again and again and again. Paul actually doubles down, saying this again in verse 7, where he acknowledges that he's writing specifically, not to all who love God. See, that's another big misnomer. All I have to do in order to be saved is just love God. As an unbeliever, you're incapable of loving God. Understand that. This is another thing that really sticks in my craw when people talk about their free will and how they exercise their free will and become believers because God, you know, gives them that opportunity. You would have no inclination to love God. You're at enmity with God. The only way you'll ever even have an inkling of a desire to love God is if he has first loved you. Is that not scriptural? We love him because he first loved us. Period. He's writing to all who are beloved of God. And folks, I can't tell you, there's not a more wonderful statement. There's not a more mind-boggling position to be in than to realize that you're among the loved of God. That should humble you to the core. You know, we use the word love so flippantly in our society today. I love this, I love that, I love the other thing. I used to love that, but I don't love that anymore. If we understood the perfect love of God, though, when God sheds his love on us, it's forever. And so to be counted among the beloved of God is a privilege that's reserved for only a few. Jesus himself said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go that way. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. How? By God's grace. Not only that, not only are we the beloved of God, Paul's writing to those who had been called as saints. I believe the proper rendering should be called to be saints, not called while saints. You're called to be His very own. He writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll notice in your bulletins that I entitled this morning's message a gospel greeting. Why is this? It's simply because in these seven verses, Paul teaches us more about the gospel than most pastors today will teach about it in the course of their careers. In just seven verses. I shouldn't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, by way of a simple but important reminder to us all. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And woe unto us all if we fail to see the centrality of and the need for the gospel in the world today." If you can look out at the world around you and not be offended and not be concerned and not be worried, especially for the younger generations coming up, there's little reason to suspect that you have eternal life at all. There's a great need for the gospel. The field is white unto harvest, and the laborers are few. Woe be unto us if we don't preach the gospel. The same gospel that Paul preached, the same gospel that Paul's going to teach us how to believe and how to teach ourselves in this lost and dying world. If you've benefited personally from the gospel, if you really understand just how critical it is and how much it's needed in the world around us, I would encourage you to seek to know more about it, to be more inclined to share it with others. Now, I'm not advocating that you be knowledgeable about the gospel as it's presented in most places today. The gospel is not four spiritual laws. The gospel is not a sinner's prayer said during a very convicting moment. The gospel is never coerced into people. The gospel is the truth about who God is, who we are, and what awaits us in our future. Should we be found in His grace or outside the household of faith? And again, Paul's going to teach us these things in the weeks to come. I say weeks. I think the last time I taught through Romans, it took 2 years. This might be the last sermon series I ever preach. Maybe. I don't know, right? Same thing's true. It goes both ways. I mean, it could be the last sermon series you ever hear. So, I say that only because there's so much here that, you know, John and I were talking earlier this morning, and I said, "John, I've grown so much in the 7 years since we did this last time. That you think I went slow the first time. I mean, we're going to, as the expression goes, we're going to milk this for all it's worth. And might God be glorified in the process. And might we be edified." So there you have it. That's just part of the introduction. We'll pick up there. And don't be spoiled. Don't be thinking, "Oh, he's going to go through seven verses at a time." No, not going to happen. So, anyway, let's go ahead and close.